Prayer as we begin. Dear Father, we thank you for your love for us, your love for us who have sinned against you, that you have welcomed us and brought us to you and revealed your will to us, revealed your saving grace to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that you would teach and instruct us this day, that you would build us up and edify us in the truth, that you would enlighten our minds and renew our wills that we might receive this by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, last week, we began a new series looking at the law of God. And last week, I talked about the law of God, which is commonly called moral. That's how the Confession of Faith puts it. The moral law of God. Being the standard of righteousness that is unchanging in every age, reflecting the character and nature of God and the way he designed the world to work. And that law was what Adam and Eve knew and had to live up to. It was also given to Israel in the Ten Commandments, and we are still obligated to keep that today, whether we have been justified and are no longer condemned by that law, which does require perfect obedience, but no longer standing under it with respect to justification through faith in Christ. Whether we're justified or not, we still ought to keep it. It is still God's authoritative word that directs us. In this lesson, I want to look at the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, also given by God, and is another paragraph from chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It talks about these laws. And it's also an important topic, not only because it's part of Scripture, and we ought to understand what Scripture teaches, but also for apologetic reasons, with respect to defense of the faith, or more precisely, defense of the law. When you defend some point of Christian ethics, saying that, you know, we should not murder, we should not commit adultery, we should not steal, or something maybe a little more unpopular today, as we assert these things, there might be a challenge from the unbeliever. Well, you guys eat pork, and the Bible says to not eat pork, so why do you get to pick and choose? Why should I listen to you on this point? But you don't follow all the laws. There's some of these laws that you don't observe anymore. So there are those who might mock Christian ethics using the ceremonial laws to do so. There are also perhaps more well-meaning Christians that are antinomian, that do not want to be held accountable to the moral law, and we'll use the same argument to do so. You know, well, we're not under law because obviously we don't see, you know, do sacrifices. We don't observe all the purity laws of the Old Testament. Therefore, I only need to look at what's in the New Testament, or, you know, only need to love, and there's no direction beside that. And so we need to address the ceremonial laws. There's also the other side, the other errors that we could fall into, those who, for example, hold to Hebrew roots. It's kind of the label for their way of thinking, that basically say we do need to keep at least most of the ceremonial law. You know, they might admit we don't have a temple to offer sacrifices at, but that we would still ought to keep some of the Hebrew or the Old Testament feasts and the food laws and other things like that. Or there's dispensationalists that might say, no, we don't have to keep it now, but in the millennium, in the future, yes, these things will be resumed, and we will have these things in place once again. And so there are those who might use the non-observance of the ceremonial law to try to overthrow the rest of the law, and then there's those who would say, good point, let's keep the ceremonial law for a matter of consistency. And the biblical position is neither. The biblical position, I think, is well expressed here in the Confession of Faith. So let me go ahead and read this paragraph from chapter 19, paragraph 3. Beside this law, which had just been talking about, that we covered last week, beside this law commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So let's break this down, take it one piece at a time. First of all, it's describing ceremonial laws given to Israel, and that asserting that they were given to Israel as a church under age. What does it mean to be under age? Anyone?
I think it's probably referring to Galatians, that the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ.
Yes, yes. So, generally speaking, what does it mean to be under age?
In our culture, if you're under age, you can't drink, right?
Well, I think legally the age of minority is 18. But, yeah, it may be depending on the context. Could be 21, could be 18. So usually that's the case, right? People who are minors are less mature than those who are older than that. So, yeah, it is with respect to status here. It's an analogy from life where someone might be in their minority under authorities and not in, and yet one who has inherited things. When you come of age, you can inherit. And Galatians makes this point, comparing God's people to a child, to a son, to an heir, but when he is a child, when he is underage, he is no different than a slave, even though he's the owner of everything. This is from chapter 4. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. He goes on to expand on that really through the whole book of Galatians. But yes, speaking of the ceremonial law in particular as an administration that befitted the people before the coming of Christ as a church under age, as a guardian to drive us to Christ, but having come of age, having received the inheritance, the foretaste of which is the Holy Spirit, we have been set free from this yoke of slavery. And so that at least speaks of the change about the ceremonial law. And so that's what the confession is speaking of, giving to the people of Israel as a church under age. And yes, there is maturity with that, with the greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We ought to be more mature, and to also understand more, having been given greater revelation, so that with fewer and more clear ordinances like the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism and the gospel, which is now fully proclaimed, that we can serve the Lord in greater freedom and maturity. But these ceremonial laws were given to Israel, and one distinction that we might make is that these ceremonials were positive laws, not natural laws. We described how the moral law could be described as the natural law being rooted in the nature of God and creation, and so not changing from age to age. But these were positive laws. That means they were founded on God's will, but not his nature. They were not necessary, but they were good laws because God had commanded them. Or as one Puritan said, these things were neither good nor evil in themselves, but only as God commanded or forbade them. these ceremonial laws also differed from the moral law in that they contained several typical ordinances. Now, this is where a word means a little different in this statement than we might usually use the word. What do you think it means by saying that it contains several typical ordinances?
Regular.
They're just regular old ordinances? No, that's not what it's...
Referring to types.
Yes, referring to types. Typical, we might say. So types, even that word is not extremely clear in our day, but we usually use the term types and shadows, referring to something that is symbolic of something else or is an instance of something that prefigures something, that resembles something. And yes, so these were typical ordinances. That means they were symbolic ordinances or prefiguring ordinances. They were the shadow of good things to come. And so they were not those things themselves. So they were symbolic and pointed to greater realities. And we'll find that as we dig into some of the scripture passages here. But before we do that, notice they were symbolic of two different things. Partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. And partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties. So partly they were prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, benefits. For example, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, the use of those sacrifices to bring God's people into fellowship with God or to symbolize that. The washing away of defilement, the Passover lamb that was sacrificed and the blood that was put on the doorpost so that the death would go over. These things prefigured the one who would actually accomplish these things, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, which is Jesus Christ. The feasts all pointed to Christ. And if we have time, I'll go through those individually. Circumcision, the priesthood, the tabernacle. Jesus is the great high priest who both offers himself as a sacrifice and offers the sacrifice as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, but fulfilling everything that the Levitical priesthood taught the people, instructed the people by their work. So all of these things pointed to Christ and demonstrated the need for Christ. By their very nature, they both showed that the people needed these things. For example, they needed forgiveness of sins through the shedding of blood. They showed that God would provide such things that they needed, but they also showed that they themselves were insufficient to grant these things because, for example, the sacrifices had to be repeated again and again, showing their insufficiency. The way into the holy places remained closed for everyone except the high priest, and that only once a year. So by the way they operated, they both showed that the people needed these things, that God would provide these things, and yet these symbols themselves were not the ones to actually accomplish these things. But the ceremonial laws also did more than that. Partly, yes?
I'm wondering, something that's left out in this list is the resurrection. Did the ceremonial laws ever depict the resurrection of Christ?
Did the ceremonial laws... I haven't given a lot of thought to that. I mean, it could be described under his actions here with respect to the confession of faith. But I would have to give that more thought.
Okay.
Do we see the resurrection in the ceremony? My guess is probably, but again, I haven't given it that much thought.
The difficulty there is you can't resurrect an animal right? that you just slaughtered.
Right. They also were symbolic of moral things. So they were partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties. For example, the people were supposed to get rid of the leaven in the Passover celebration. to rid the house of leaven, to get rid of the old leaven. And the New Testament describes how that can be interpreted as something that instructs us with respect to our moral duties, that it would teach the people to cleanse out the leaven of malice and evil, as 1 Corinthians describes it. Or as Jesus said, beware the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians. You know, look out for hypocrisy and error, and rid yourselves of that old leaven, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Let's get rid of the leaven of Egypt. Let's get rid of that so it doesn't grow, so that we're a pure loaf. And then by the time we get to Pentecost, we can offer stuff with leaven. But we need to get rid of the old leaven so that it doesn't corrupt and grow. And that would teach them with respect to moral duties as well. It was symbolic. Likewise, the system of ritual defilement and purity, you know, contact with a dead body would defile you. Actually, a lot of things would defile you and make you unclean. Leprosy would make you unclean. Not only was it a health issue, but it was also a ceremonial issue. There was ritual defilement, which was not the same as a moral sin, but it would keep you from drawing near to God. It would put restrictions on you. You might sin if you didn't follow through the instructions for what to do with that defilement, but there was a ritual defilement that would need to be cleansed to draw near to God. And this system symbolized the importance of moral purity and holiness, as well as showed the need for the cleansing of Christ. And so the New Testament, again, will use these descriptions, like in 2 Corinthians 6, 17. Come out from among them and be separate and touch no unclean thing. Speaking about, and then it goes on to say at the beginning of the next chapter, cleanse yourself of every defilement of body and spirit. You know, it's not talking about, in context, it's talking about sin. But using the language of the Old Testament to make that point, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God, that we might not be partnered with lawlessness. Or Jude 23 speaks of our moral duties in terms of the ceremonial law, when Jude says, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." You know, so using the idea of how the defilement can spread and can stain, and we ought to treat sin that way, to as we seek to help other people, yet to find sin repugnant and repulsive. Hebrews 9 also compares the way a dead body defiled a person and needed the ashes of the heifer to cleanse them. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse us from the defilement of dead works? In other words, our sins. But our sins, dead works, are like the dead bodies that defiled one's flesh. So sin defiles ourselves, our spirit, and our conscience. And it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from that. So with respect to these ceremonies that taught the people the importance of holiness, the holiness of God, what it means for God to dwell among his people, the moral duties remain duties, but not the ceremonial laws that taught them. So we still ought to be holy as God is holy, but we do not need to follow the system of ritual purity that was taught in the Old Testament. And so the ceremonial laws, as the confession says, are now abrogated under the New Testament, although it's not like they have no relevance for us today. They still give us profitable instruction, and the principles they express continue to stand. The principles they expressed were not abrogated. It's still true that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, but we don't observe that principle by offering animal sacrifices. We observe that principle by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And they're abrogated for at least three reasons. First of all, the one they prefigured, Jesus Christ, has come, and we have the substance that they pointed to. Secondly, the church has come of age through Christ and through the Holy Spirit, a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The age of maturity has come, and so we're no longer treated like a servant under managers and guardians, like in the Old Testament, the elementary principles of the world. And then third, the New Covenant Church is international, unlike the church under the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, a foreigner could still join with the people of God, but they would basically be joining Israel at the same time. It was the visible church was primarily limited to a particular nation. Whereas in the New Testament, the church is Jew and Gentile. It's all the nations are to be the disciples of Christ, and the wall of, that was a barrier between them, the ceremonial law, is done away with. The many ceremonial laws serve to separate Israel from the nations, and so they are no longer needed. In fact, now they would get in the way. Now, I want to go to several scripture passages that kind of back up everything that we've been saying here, but any questions at this point before going further? All right. Can I get a few people to read, maybe? Does someone want to look up Hebrews chapter 9? You're there. Chapter 9, verse 1, and then verse 9 through 10. Can you read that?
Indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation.
Very good. So he's saying the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. Now, he's going to say that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. We're under a new covenant administration. So these regulations were part of that first covenant. And that arrangement, which was insufficient, was only imposed until the time of Reformation. What's the time of Reformation? We're not talking about the Protestant Reformation at this point. We're talking about the reforming of the church, the giving a new form to the church in Jesus Christ, where he restructured his church. He instituted a new covenant, a new administration for his people. And so these things only dealt with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, for the flesh, not so much for the conscience itself, which would be purified through Christ. And so, obviously, fit for a certain time then, and then not after that time. Something similar in Hebrews 10, verse 1. Someone else want to read Hebrews 10, verse 1? All right.
Which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near.
Very good. So it's describing that the law has a shadow of good things to come rather than the true form of these realities. So these good things to come have come. I mean, that's kind of one of the main arguments of Hebrews. They were pointing to something that has now arrived, and they were a shadow. Now we have the true form. And then actually, while you're there in Hebrews 10, could you read verse 9 as well?
Sure. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second.
Yes, and in context, he's quoting Psalm 40, which contrasts sacrifices and offerings to his own sacrifice of himself. And that Christ has done away with the first, with the sacrifices of the Old Covenant to establish the second, his own sacrifice, and the covenant order that comes with it. All right, and then Colossians 2, 16 through 17. You want to read that?
Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ.
Right. And so in context in Colossians here, it's not saying don't let anyone judge you for practicing these things. The context is, don't let anyone condemn you for not practicing these things. Because if you look at the context, his point is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as opposed to regulations regarding what you can taste and touch in Colossians 2. And he had already addressed the matter of circumcision, that you already have been circumcised, a circumcision without hands, the circumcision of Christ, having put off the body of the flesh. Having been buried with him in baptism. And so they were circumcised without physically being circumcised by having the substance, Christ. And that pattern would hold true then for these other ceremonial laws of foods and times. For example, let me just go through the feast. The Passover pointed to Christ as the Passover lamb, right? He was the lamb who was slain to deliver his people. Christ has been sacrificed for us, our Passover lamb. It's 1 Corinthians 5. Then the Feast of First Fruits would come shortly after that, and that pointed to Christ. How is he the first fruits? The resurrection, right? First fruits of the dead. He's the first to rise from the dead to everlasting life. And he actually rose from the dead on the day of first fruits. And so that's very fitting. It would be that first day of the week following Passover. Then the Feast of Weeks, or Harvest, or what's known as Pentecost, because it came 50 days later, pointed to Christ, who obtained lasting rest in the land for us, which is perhaps part of the meaning of that feast, and who did something important on Pentecost, right? What did Jesus do on Pentecost? He sent the Holy Spirit, right. And that's what we think of now of Pentecost, even more so than the Old Testament feast that they were celebrating. And the Holy Spirit writes the law on our hearts and gives it to all the nations. The Feast of Trumpets is not actually given much significance in the Old Testament because they actually blew trumpets at most of the feasts. But it seems to have been getting people, preparing people for the big two feasts that were later that month. It was the beginning of the seventh month. Then there was the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths. And the Day of Atonement pointed to Christ's single offering for our sins on the cross, obtaining entrance into the holy places. And that's like a major theme of the book of Hebrews, that the Day of Atonement pointed to what Christ would accomplish as our sacrifice and high priest. And then the Feast of Booths, that's where they would build little tents or tabernacles for themselves, kind of reenacting their days in the wilderness. And that looked back to God's provision for Israel. And it also looked forward to Christ, who is the manna from heaven. He is the bread from heaven. He describes that in John 6, that as they received manna in the wilderness, so he is the bread from heaven that gives life, the bread of life. And he also describes himself as the rock from which comes living water. John 4, 1 Corinthians 10, that as Israel was supplied in the wilderness with manna and with water, so Jesus is the bread of life and the living water. And so Jesus fulfills these feasts. He is the substance. And then the food laws, there were food laws, clean and unclean foods. Usually they were literally clean and unclean, but that wasn't the point. The point was holiness. And they had been given to represent the purity of God's people in distinction from the nations. And the true defilement, of course, is sin and curse. But the food laws were a shadow, and the substance belongs to Christ. Christ takes away our defilement and makes us clean. And he opens the church to all nations, telling Peter to rise, kill, and eat these unclean foods that were presented before him, and sending him to the Gentiles. And in fact, people complain about Peter, not just because he went to the Gentiles, but because he ate with the Gentiles, which usually involves breaking of one of these food laws that they were supposed to keep. And so, yes, he would rise, kill, and eat. And Jesus also taught us the true meaning of defilement in Mark 7, what comes out of the heart, or what comes out of the mouth, not what goes into it. Thus, he declared all foods clean. And this is related to the last text I want to bring up, Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. Anyone want to read that? Yes? Right, so a strong statement that he has abolished the ordinances that separated these peoples and making one man in the place of two. And he did so, you know, through his work on the cross, killing the hostility between them. So, yes, were you going to ask a question?
I have a separate question.
Oh, okay. And so the main answer then to the objections or errors that we began at the beginning is that the Bible is the one that tells us how to keep God's law. And we are not getting to pick and choose. It's not like we like certain laws, but we didn't like those laws, and so we cast those out. God's law has to be taken as a whole, and it's Scripture interprets Scripture. And some laws are different than other laws, and the Bible itself explains which laws are changed. But of course, the presumption is that they don't change unless Scripture teaches us otherwise. But when it teaches us otherwise, we should not ignore that. And that would be the other error for neglecting what the New Testament does say about how the context has changed and how Christ has changed the administration of his covenant with his people. Which means that we don't observe the ceremonial laws given to Israel, but receive the instruction that they teach.
Stepping back a second here. When you referred to John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," was he referring to the Passover lamb, or was he referring to the Day of Atonement?
So I'm pretty sure the Passover sacrifice, I think it's is it bull and a goat at the Day of Atonement instead of a lamb? Because I think it's a bull for Aaron's sin, and then the goat gets sacrificed, and another goat gets sent out, the scapegoat. So
is a baby goat called a lamb?
A kid. I think it's called a kid, right? So yeah, I think it would refer to the Passover more so than the Day of Atonement in that particular instance. Yeah, so in Hebrews particularly it speaks of bulls and goats. It probably especially has the Day of Atonement in mind.
So how would you respond to the person who points to Colossians 2:16 at the end where it references the Sabbath to say, see, the fourth commandment isn't valid anymore?
Right, right. There's people who do that.
Yeah.
You know, one thing to point out would be that it's plural, and so probably refers more broadly to the Sabbath years and other stuff like that that were unique to Israel's situation in the land. I don't know that completely explains it, but that's a helpful starting point. I think what I find a better or a good explanation is that it's referring to the ceremonial part of the Sabbath, which is its observance on the seventh day, and that the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. It is the observance of the Sabbath principle, which goes back to creation. But in the New Testament, typically the language of Sabbath is used for the seventh-day Sabbath, and that's what would be abolished here. But if the principle is still observed, as the Sabbath on the first day of the week. So there is a real change there, but it doesn't mean that there is no holy day anymore. Just like maybe saying there's no feast doesn't mean there's no feast in the New Testament either. There is a feast. We have it here. We have the Lord's Supper. And so I would take it to refer to the Old Testament administration of the Sabbath, which would mostly refer to its observance on the seventh day. Yeah. All right. So next week, we're going to look at the judicial laws of Moses, another group of laws that were given to Israel that were more particular to a given instance. And we'll look at how they are binding or not on God's people or on everyone today. It's a little more complicated. It's not quite the same as the moral law or the ceremonial law. So we'll look at that next week. So stay tuned. The judicial laws of the Old Testament. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word and for the way your word teaches us about your word. We pray that you would continue to guide us to place our faith entirely on Jesus Christ and his salvation that he has provided through his work, through his death and resurrection, and even now one who is interceding for us, that we might have confidence to draw near to you. We pray that you would grant us this faith and confidence as we worship you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.